We've been off of the book of Ephesians for the past two Sundays, but we're going to jump back on board today. So I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 1. And the verses that we'll be focused on are verses 7 through 10. But I'll begin the reading in verse 3 just to give us some context of what's already been said. And so let us once again hear now the very words of God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And now our verses of focus. In him, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Would you pray with me once more? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that now, through word and sacrament, you would feed us and nourish our souls, that we might be strengthened in our inner being and more fully equipped to serve you and live for you and even die for you in this world. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I remember when our daughter Amberly was really young, she had this really sweet compassion. She still does have a sweet compassionate spirit, but she had a sweet spirit of compassion that I remember, you know, coming out on a spring day, not like this, but actually a real spring day when it had rained and the worms are all over the driveway and the sidewalk. And this would really upset her because she saw these worms struggling. And so, you know, Amberly would quickly turn into the rescuer of worms. And I just remember her kind of, you know, we're getting ready to come to church. And she's picking up all these worms and just throwing them back on the grass, rescuing them with great care and concern for them. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing. And it says, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a, what's the word? A worm as I. That's a pretty, self-deprecating view of oneself, right? To say a worm. I remember being at a conference years ago where this hymn was sung, and a guy was like vocally objecting afterward, you know, this really is not accurate, that, you know, we're made in the image of God, we have great worth and value, and, you know, the worm is really not a good way to talk about ourselves. And the guy wisely responded, saying, you know, he's not making an ontological statement about us by calling himself a worm, but rather the hymn writer is expressing his humility before God as a sinner who has been shown grace now through Jesus Christ. The word church literally means, well, the word underneath it in Greek is ekklesia, which means called out. So the very word church speaks of election. It speaks of God initiating grace to us. He has called us out. In other words, seeing us in our lowly, broken, helpless, sinful, very connected to the curse of the ground, out of his love, lavished upon us in Christ, he called us out, rescues us. And then this phrase that Paul uses, that It's in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us all wisdom and understanding. He lavished upon us. That word lavish is interesting. It speaks of great profusion or in generous amounts, or even he lavish can mean like without any limits or limitations, a kind of over-the-top grace. He lavishes upon us more than we actually even need. It's so lavished upon us. As I've mentioned earlier, verses 3 through 14 that we're working our way through is just one big doxological praise, praising God for the blessings of the grace shown to us in Jesus. We're going to talk about more blessings next week. But Paul here is laying the foundation for his letter. It's not the only thing he's going to talk about, right? After he gets done with this doxological part of the letter, you know, he's going to move on to what it means to live for Christ, what it means to die to yourself, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. He's going to talk about living within the church and the value and the importance of unity in the church and the place of the church in the Christian's life. He's going to talk about stuff like, you know, inclusion of Jews and Gentiles, and what a huge paradigm shift and difficult thing that was for people back then, that Jews and Gentiles would be considered part of the same community in Christ. He's going to talk about marriage and family issues, husbands to wives, wives to husbands, children to parents, parents to children. He's going to talk about slaves and masters. The whole bulk of the letter is talking about how we are to live a good and meaningful Christian life on this earth and our hope for the future. But before he gets into all that, he builds on a foundation of doxological praise. It's an important point. Paul often does that in his letters, right? Starts out praise and worship, and now here's what that means as you live your life out in the real world. So I want to talk about these blessings that have been lavished upon us, and we'll talk about three of them this morning. They're in your bulletin: the blessing of redemption, of revelation, and reclamation. So first of all, he starts out saying that in him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption really is not a word that is probably real commonly used today. We might talk about redeeming a coupon or something like that, but mostly it's a kind of churchy word. It hasn't always been that way. It actually is a word that comes to us out of the slave trade. So back when people were owning slaves, they would have used the word redemption a lot more frequently than probably we do. Because the word redemption at its core has something to do with purchasing, making a payment, or purchasing a captive's freedom or a slave's freedom. If someone was in captivity or a slave, it would be if you paid money for their release and their freedom, you've redeemed them. You've paid the redemption price. So it carries with it the idea of a price that is paid. It talks about a payment that's been made. And what is that? But the price is his blood. His blood. We have redemption through his blood. We're going to have a symbol here that's going to remind us of blood in a bit. Now, some people have criticized Christianity at this point, describing us as a slaughterhouse religion, because there's a lot of blood in the Bible. There's a lot of letting of blood. We talk about, wasn't the temple a beautiful place for the Jews to come and worship at? But remember, you get too far into the temple and there's blood. There's like blood, smelled like blood. All these animals dying, blood being poured out. And then, of course, even in the New Testament, we have such a focus on Christ's blood. Blood, blood, blood. And so it sounds to modern ears a bit primitive, doesn't it? This idea of sacrifice and bleeding. But let's remember that in the Jewish worldview, blood was the essence of life. That was what made life was the blood. The blood was sort of a symbolic way of just representing the very essence of life. And so when we have in the Bible that Jesus spilt his blood, it's telling us that he spilt out his life to redeem us. He gave his very life as a sacrifice for us. The word sacrifice, you hear the word S-A-C, kind of like sacred. It actually, a sacrifice is to make something holy, is what the word sacrifice means. So the picture then is that Jesus, by shedding his blood, by giving his life, not only has done a holy thing, but has also makes us holy through his sacrifice. And we have forgiveness as well. So not only is a price paid, but sins are washed away. We are forgiven and made holy through Jesus' sacrifice. Sacrifice really is at the essence of loving relationships, when you think about it. When two people love one another, they sacrifice. They're willing to deny themselves something for the sake and blessing of the other. So in Jesus' case toward us, he sees our fallen wormness, our brokenness, our sinful, our desperate situation, and out of covenant love, initiates rescue, comes and delivers us through shedding his blood, paying the price, forgiving our sins, that we might be redeemed. And the fact that he did that for us while we were yet sinners calls you to give a gift back. I mean, that would be out of now love for him, you would give a gift of your life. Yeah, you sacrifice your life. Say, Lord, my life now is no longer about me, about my needs and my satisfaction, my life, my goals. But I give my life to you as an expression of my love to you. He shows his love to us, sacrificing his life. Our loving response back is to sacrifice our life to him, to take up the cross, to follow him. The book of Hebrews says that we are living sacrifices. I remember hearing one guy say once, living sacrifice, that's a pretty cool term. I mean, we're on the altar, right? Our lives are on the altar. We're a living sacrifice. But of course, the problem with living sacrifices is that they tend to crawl off the altar. So that's our challenge, isn't it? But the call is to present our lives as living sacrifice. The fact that Christ has redeemed us is really a call to radical discipleship in celebration and joy of what he's done for us. Love is characterized by mutual gift-giving, is it not? The second thing that Paul is telling us in terms of blessings lavished in wisdom is that something's been revealed to us. So in verse 9, note, he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So what is this? He's made known to us a mystery. What's that talking about? The word here, mystery, is not being referred to as something completely unknown or unattainable, but it's rather something that was only known in shadows, or something that was only known very partially now has been revealed to us now in Christ. So something has been revealed to us. So what it is that's been revealed, and he reveals it out of his good pleasure. I mean, God is really happy, gives him great pleasure to reveal this now in the coming of Christ. What's revealed? Wow, look at verse 10. Here's what's revealed. That to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, and to bring, listen to this part, all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. We sell the gospel short if when we think gospel, the only thing that we think about is, oh yeah, the gospel. That's that thing where we believe in Jesus so that when we die, even though our body will go into the ground, our spirit will go up into heaven where we'll live in heaven forever and ever. The focus of the coming of the kingdom of Jesus, while it certainly includes the salvation of our souls, it runs a whole lot deeper. The resurrection of Christ is seen as ushering in actually a new creation. That God's end game is actually not detached spirits up in heaven while the earth and our bodies are burned up and go down in flames, but actually the redemption of the whole earth. A reversal of the curse. Like we've already mentioned earlier, there's so many places, like in the Old Testament prophets, where you get a glimpse of this, where they're speaking of not just, you know, Israel getting their land or being returned in the land, but it goes way, 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 way beyond that into, you know, the desert blooming and the lion laying down with the wolf and the glory of the Lord filling the whole earth and all of the nations of the earth are coming to God and coming to Christ. There's no war, there's no peace, there's peace. Spears have been turned into pruning hooks and swords into plowshares. This kind of grand language that speaks of a redemption of all things under Christ. Christ comes not only as the redeemer of our souls, but also the redeemer of our bodies in the resurrection, and the redeemer of all things, the whole of reality. The final reality is not... It's not the idea of when we die, we go to the kingdom. But the gospel is the kingdom has come to us in Christ. And that kingdom is a kingdom of new creation, of transformation, of new life, of making all things new. And we are partakers of that. Even now, He is making all things new every day of our lives. We turn to Him. His loving kindness comes new, new, new every morning. This morning, it came new like it was the first time. God doesn't get tired of showing loving kindness. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray on earth as it is in heaven. Right? You see what you're praying there? You're saying, God, may your will be done on this humble planet earth in the same way that it's done in heaven. In other words, the idea of heaven and earth sort of becoming one, becoming united. Like the temple was a place where heaven and earth came together, the final state is that everything's the temple. The whole of reality becomes the temple where heaven and earth are wonderfully, beautifully blended together. You can hardly tell the difference between the two. They're so alike. Earth and heaven being made one. I was a little disappointed as I looked through our hymnal. So I was trying to find a hymn that talked about the final state in this way, as a transformation of the cosmos, or as Paul says, you know, the earth waiting for its redemption from its groaning. And most of the hymns that I saw, especially the ones that are under the final state, you know, talk about heaven. Yeah, it's sort of a place that we go, and not a whole lot about the transformation of the earth and of things physical and the resurrection having implications for, you know, things physical. So the hymn that we're going to sing at the end was the only one I could find that sort of came close to this. You know, it's a hymn of creation. The last line, when we sing it, I want you to take note of it. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong is oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied. And now here it is. And earth and heaven be one. That's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. That's what Jesus has inaugurated in his first coming. This is the mystery that has been revealed in these last times, is that Jesus came not just to liberate Israel or to liberate the soul from the body, but he came to bring all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. I mean, wow, talk about lavishment. So if you come to this table, let's remember that we come to the table of the new kingdom. We're reminded that indeed blood was shed. Yeah, we have the blood here, body broken. But it's also a picture of God's ultimate plan of bringing us to his table in total reconciliation as new creatures in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we come now to the table, we pray that we might not merely go through a formula that we're so used to, but that we might remember very profoundly that blood was spilled for our redemption and for our forgiveness. You searched us out, O Lord, when we were in the dust, in the dirt, worm-like in our sins. Out of your love and your care, you rescued us when we were helpless to do so ourselves. We remember this at the table, O God, of your redeeming grace shown to us in Christ. But also a taste of a new kingdom, of a new creation, where one day in a new heaven and a new earth, your church will be at your banqueting table, your eternal banqueting table, celebrating the goodness and graciousness and mercy of our God. So, Lord, draw us near to you as we engage in this beautiful supper that reminds us of these most profound of things. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, ask the elders if they might come forward.